We're going to be looking at 2 Peter that was read for us earlier, and the title I've given to this is simply a gospel-driven resolve in our lives, a gospel sort of centered or gospel-driven life, a resolve that God has given us such a gracious gift, and how then are we to respond? And so, Peter in this text gives us so much, and so we're going to begin at the end of this passage. It's good for us to sort of understand a little bit as we get into this passage what it is that was on the mind of Peter as he's actually penning these words. And it's good for us to see that because it sort of helps us understand the weight behind what he's saying. So he's already written 1 Peter, and just so you know, the audience of 1 Peter were these churches scattered throughout Asia Minor who are under fire. They are in the midst of the fire, the furnace of persecution and suffering and difficulties, hardships. They are people who are living under a death sentence in one sense, that Nero is after, has gone after, called, declared war in a sense on those who would name the name of Jesus. And so they are under fire. And so Peter writes the first letter to them in order to remind them of who they are in Christ. And just to encourage them in their faith. Because when hardships come to us, there's these temptations. And one of the temptations and one of the realities is that we find ourselves sort of stepping back and going, what the heck, God? You know, like, what's going on, right? And we're tempted to just flee altogether. And so Peter is writing this in that to people who are truly under fire. But Peter is writing the second letter with even another layer of intensity. And down in verses 12 through 15, Peter is no doubt writing these words to them. In a sense, it's like his last dying words. Because Peter is writing these words, we find in verse 12, he says, I'm writing these things to remind you of some stuff. I'm going to remind you of stuff that you already know and stuff you already have. But I'm going to remind you of this stuff because, he says, verse 14, I know that the putting off of my body will be soon. What Peter is referring to is he's writing this letter with the words of Jesus in John 21, verses 18 and 19 in mind. And if you have your Bibles, just turn with me there. We have to hear these words that Jesus gave to Peter. Peter says in verse 18, or Jesus says to Peter in verse 18 of chapter 21 in John, he says, truly, truly, I say to you that when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And Jesus says, he said these things to show what kind of death Peter would glorify God with. That's a strange way of thinking, right? The footnote is, he said this to tell Peter, to show Peter the kind of death that's going to glorify God. Now, we know from historical records that Peter did, for the sake of Jesus, die a horrible death. He was crucified. And he chose, or he requested to be crucified, as history would say it, that upside down, because he didn't feel worthy to die in the same manner as Jesus. And so Jesus tells Peter this little insight into his future and says, Peter, you are going to die. There's going to come a day when you're going to go where you don't want to go, and you're going to be led by people to do something you don't want to do. It's not going to be pretty, and it's going to be for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of naming the name of Jesus. And then Jesus says this crazy words. Just follow in verse 19. He says, and after Jesus tells Peter this, he says, follow me. Now that's got to be the worst recruiting speech I have ever seen in my life, in the history of recruiting speeches, right? Hey, Peter, you're going to die horribly for my name, for me. And I am going to get glory. So we don't think this way, do we, on a regular basis? I'm going to get glory by your death, that you are going to die for my name. So follow me. It's crazy, isn't it? what kind of resolve has to be in a person's life to hear this kind of a call? There's no glamour, no glory, no, hey, if you do this, your life's going to be wonderful. No, you're going to die. You're going to give your life up, Peter, for this thing and follow me. And Peter does it. Peter says, yes, I am all in. And he goes off and he lives his life for the sake of Christ. And he, in fact, does die a horrible death for the sake of Christ. He says, yes, sign me up. What kind of things do you have to have? What kind of fortitude? What kind of internal things have to be going on in a person's life to say, I'm willing to give up my life for this? Right? It has to be a lot more. Just to be frank, it's got to be a lot more than some of the really tiny, puny things that we base our lives on, right? It's got to be something far more glorious for me and you to say, because I don't know what I would do in that moment. I have never been placed in this kind of a thing where life and death is on the line and I'm living under a death sentence and I say yes, even though I will give my life for that. I don't know what I would do. I pray that every one of us would choose Christ. I pray that we would, in fact, say, yes, I will give my life. But how can we make that determination? What would it be for Peter to say yes to that? It has to be about a lot more than what, you know, the petty things in our lives. In order for someone to make that kind of a commitment, to be all in for that, they have to know that Jesus is truly glorious and beautiful and worthy, that there's no other treasure on this earth that is better than Jesus. You would have to know this for sure, deep down, and believe it with your heart to say, yes, I will die for this man because he's worthy of it. There's nothing more precious, not my children's lives, not my wife's life, not my life. Nothing is greater than Jesus. I will give him everything. This is what Peter determined, and he went on to do it. And I pray that we too would have such a resolve that we would see this glorious Christ, and we would be so captivated by him that if we were placed in this moment, if Jesus were to say to us, are you willing to die for me? Which he's asking us to do, by the way. We just haven't been placed in the reality of having to do it, right? Would we be willing to make that choice when the rubber meets the road? So Peter has that in mind as he's penning these words, right? That's what's in his mind. Not only their death sentence that these Christians are living under, but his own sentence of death, that he will in fact die such a horrific death. And Peter says, yes, I will. Jesus is worth it. And so Peter then, going back to our passage, what Peter is doing is he's saying to these Christians, he's going to do three things. He's going to remind them of this incredible grace of God, what God has done for them. He's just going to pour in, he's going to remind them of grace, and then he's going to exhort them that in light of this grace, here's what you need to do. And in light of that, he's going to say, and here's what's at stake, right? So here's this incredible grace. Here's what it should be the result of that grace in your life. And here's what's at stake, both good and bad. That's what he's going to do. And I love how he begins this whole thing. He says he's talking to people who have a faith of equal standing as ours. And this faith that we have is a faith that he says is not by our works, but it's by the righteousness of God and of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So he names it, hey, we're all on the same plane here. We're only justified by one means, and it's Jesus Christ. It's his righteousness that's been given to us. And he says, this is who we are. And then I love this verse 2. He says, and may grace and peace be multiplied or abundant. May it be multiplied to you in the knowledge of Jesus our Lord. And so I love that. He's saying, I want this to multiply. I want God's grace to just multiply in your life and be more and more and more day after day after day, moment after moment. And I want peace to be multiplied in your life, which is the word shalom, which is, it's the idea of everything is correct in life. He wants these things to be true of them. And so he says, let grace and peace be multiplied to you in your knowledge of God, in your knowledge of Jesus. And so then he begins in verse 3. So let's turn. This is what he wants to remind them of these things. He wants to remind them of his grace. And so he says this. I want you to note the subject. I want you to note what these two verses here, verses 3 and 4, what they're about. Who is this about? Who is doing the work? He says, his, God's divine power has been granted to us. There's grace. God is the one who has done something. He has granted to you something. He has done something on your behalf that you cannot do for yourself. He has given you this incredible gift. He says, his divine power has granted to us. If you have a pen and if you write in your Bibles, I hope you do, underline, highlight, circle, put all kinds of stuff around. He has given to us all things. All things. All means all things, right? God has granted to us all things that what? That pertain to life and to godliness. What Peter is saying is that as Christians, God has given to us by his power every single thing you need to live a godly life. You cannot live a godly life because we've all tried it. And many times we try it apart from the power of God. But God has actually granted to you by his power, by his work, by his grace, that which you could not obtain by yourself. He has given you all that you need to live a godly life, to bear witness to the greatness and the goodness and the glory of God. You can do that by his power. You have everything you need. I find it interesting sometimes that, and I find this in my own life, is that oftentimes I think we live as though we have a deficit, however. We live as though something is lacking. As if God has given us the wrong mechanics or the tools aren't quite right. We live as though something's incomplete. But my Bible tells me that God, by his unbelievable grace, has given me not what I deserve, not what I could earn. He's just given to me everything I need. How has he given this? It says, through the knowledge of him, through the knowledge of God. God has revealed himself to us that we might know him. And he has done this through his son, Jesus. So he's made himself known to us that we might know him, that we might have a knowledge of him. And that is hugely important that you have a knowledge of him. I'm not talking about just knowing something in your head, but having an actual knowledge of God, because you can know a bunch of facts about God and not know God. And so he says, how is this granted to us? Through the knowledge of him. And that word knowledge is going to come up, and we'll cruise through and get to it at the end. He says, who called us to his own glory and excellence. This God has called you. This is not a calling in terms of I'm called to be a farmer, I'm called to be a pastor, a missionary, or a store clerk, or whatever. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the effectual call of God, that when you heard the words of Jesus, when you heard the gospel, your eye, the veil, as Paul says, is lifted off your eyes, and you see his glory and his goodness and his excellence, and you respond to who he is by faith in Jesus Christ. And he's saying to us that this God is the one who has called you. You were the sheep that were outside the pen in John 10. And Jesus says, but my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, right? What is the voice of the sheep? Is the voice of Jesus, right? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he says here, this God has called us to his own glory and excellence. So you can know some stuff about God, but it takes the Spirit of God to lift the darkness off of our eyes to actually see him in all of his glory and all of his goodness, right? And when we truly see him by the power of his Spirit, when he makes that known to us, I don't know about you, it blows us away, right? It opens our eyes and we can't help but respond to it. And he says, by which, that is, he just keeps going. I love this sentences in Greek, they just keep going. He says, by which he, God, has also granted to us his very precious and very great promises. I love that. He doesn't just stop. He says, these promises, he's He's granted to us these precious and very great promises. They are precious, the promises of God, because it's through these promises that we are united with God, that we're actually made right with God, that we enter into a relationship with Him because He's kept His promise to send His Son, who is reconciling us to the Father. But it's also very great because it spans, in fact, begins in the very character and eternal nature of God. Like this, the reality of the message of the gospel begins even before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Because as long as God has existed, which is a long time, forever, right? This reality of the gospel has existed, and he's saying these promises span forever. They go over the course of all of human history. God has made promises, He made covenants, and He kept His promises, and He kept His promises, ultimately fulfilling them in Christ and to be completely fulfilled one day when He returns. And He says, so that is through these promises, so that you, so that through them you may become partakers, that is, you may be united with Christ. This is talking about the union. You may be partakers of the divine nature. And why does this even matter? Why is this even necessary? It's because of the corruption of sin that is in the world and in you and me. Because sin has corrupted everything. This is why you need the power of God to come to faith. Because you can know God, but you need, as Paul says, the veil needs to be lifted off of your eyes to actually see Him in all of His glory, right? And so why is it necessary that God graciously has done this? It's because of the corruption of sin. And so because of the gospel, because of what God has done in His grace, He has rescued us out of this world. He has overcome that corruption and sin by sending His Son, by dying on the cross for us, by raising to new life 3 days later from the dead, securing eternal life for everyone who would believe. It's an incredible grace, is it not? This is what God has done for you. This is what Paul or Peter's saying here. Say, look at this amazing grace that God has given to us. Now, here's an interesting thing. We could say after this, we could stop, sit back and go, well, if God's the one who does this. In fact, what we see in this passage and what we see in Galatians 3 or other places is God's grace, the gift that God gives us is not just that we're saved. The gift is also, the work of God is also that which is sanctifying you as well. We have a faulty understanding sometimes that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus Christ alone, right? Not by works, lest any man should boast. But once we're saved, now we need to work really hard to be a good Christian. That's not the way it works. The gift of God, the work of God in your life is that He not only saves you by His grace, but it's also His grace and His work of grace in you that's also sustaining you and growing you and maturing you and giving you what you need to live a godly life, to be devoted to Him in every aspect of your life, to bear witness to Him. It's both the salvation and your sanctification that is a gift of God that's at work. And so when we think about the grace of God, it's the whole picture. This is what God is doing in us. And so we could say, all right, if this is the work of God, this is what He's doing, I just chill out, right? God's just going to do it. You know, so I'll just sit back and watch God work. But that's never the way the Bible speaks of grace. Grace, when you really understand it, actually is not stagnant and stale and sedentary, but it calls us to action. This is what Paul's saying. He says, now, in light of this incredible grace that God has done in your life, this gift that He's given you, the work that He continually is doing, that you have believed in you, and you are being made faithful all the time, he says, in light of that, he says, verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort. That doesn't sound like a sedentary, stagnant thing, right? He says, because of God's grace, now make every effort. Press in, go hard, push into to God. He says, make every effort, and he's going to go through a whole list of things here. And I just want to say about these characteristics that I'm just going to cruise through these characteristics. But he's going to go through this list. Every one of these characteristics are simply characteristics of who God is. Father, Son, and Spirit. These are character qualities of Jesus, right? And ironically, not only are they, because we are being formed into the image of Christ. And so these are the things that ought to come out of us as we're being formed into the image of Christ day by day by day, by degree, by degree, by degree, all the time. And not only that, but these are also the very characteristics that the world around us mocks and twists and bends and makes them into things that they are actually not, right? But here's the irony. These are also the things that when we, as those who understand the grace of God, who put our faith and our trust in Him and are being transformed, when we live out these characteristics, not shoving it down people's throats or telling them this is how you ought to be, no, when we actually just live these things out, that same world out there is drawn to these care qualities, right? I can tell you this for real. Like, this is for real. You live this out, and God has given you everything you need to do this. This is what He's doing in your life. And when you live that out in front of people who don't care anything about God, they are drawn to it. I see it all the time. Every week in my life, I see God. It just blows me away. It's a very simple thing. Just a childlike thing of saying, God, You've given me everything I need. Help me this week to live for You. Help me to show people the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so He says, make every effort to supplement your faith. By the way, interestingly, I found this out just a few weeks ago. I studied the Bible all this time, and I'm like, when the Bible talks about faith as your faith, like the faith that you have in Christ, it's almost exclusively in a present tense participle. I thought, that's interesting. Doesn't negate this. Now, be careful what I'm not saying. It's not about something that happened back here, even though a lot of things happen back here in your life. But when Paul or Peter or others talk about your faith, it's talking about the present reality of your life. Are you trusting in Jesus? Is your faith real? Is the very real presence of God in your life right now, today? He says, that faith that is a gift of God, he's saying, is that real? He's saying, add to that faith virtue. So in other words, because of what God has done, press in. Don't sit back. Make every effort then to press into these qualities, to pursue these qualities in Christ all the time. So add to your faith, he says, virtue, which is really moral excellence is what that means. Add to your faith virtue. He says, to your virtue, add knowledge. In fact, you can't grow in moral excellence if you don't have a knowledge of God, right? And by the way, when he talks about moral excellence, he's not talking about sinless perfection. Because you and I all know the dirty little secret is we are not perfect. We have been made perfect, but we are also being made. God has declared us to be perfect by the righteousness of Christ, but we are also being made, being brought into the reality of that every day in our lives. We have remaining sin in us. We are messed up people most days, right? Amen? You know, the funny thing is, we don't let on. Isn't that crazy? We kind of let on that we got things all put together. Do you know what the lost world needs to see? They don't need to see perfect people. They definitely don't need to see people that think they're perfect. They need to see people who understand that their only hope is Jesus Christ. They need to see people who, when we blow it, we know it. But they need to see people who rightly handle that, who take that to the cross. They need to see people who know that we need Jesus every single day, every single moment. I need the grace of God. I need the gospel every day in my life because I am not a perfect man. He says, add to knowledge self-control, which is a sober-mindedness. Add to self-control steadfastness, which is a perseverance, the ability to press on in our lives. And I think, in fact, let me just say something about this. I think sometimes we think of perseverance, and we think of that toughness, right, that kind of stick-to-itiveness kind of person. And I think we can kind of talk about it in this bravado way. You got to be tough, right? And we think of it more of like the person who's charging the hill maybe in war, you know, like that kind of toughness. But think of the courage that it takes to be gracious and forgiving to people that you're ticked at. Think about what it is that in the Lord's Prayer, in this very subversive, crazy prayer that Jesus prays, and he says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." And then notice he says, "Your kingdom come." That's a pretty subversive thing. That's a pretty radical thing. Like, God, your kingdom invade this kingdom. Come here as it is there, right? That's a pretty serious little declaration. And then he says, "What do you need for this?" He says, "Well, give us today our daily bread." That is, give us what we need in order to be a part of and fulfill the very mission that you have to let your kingdom come here. And then he says, and I love this, "What else do you need?" He says, "And forgive us our sins." And what else do you need? "And help us to forgive those who sin against us." That's courage. That takes the transforming power of the gospel in all of us. I don't naturally do that at all. At all. But I need God to do that. And if we're to fulfill the mission he has, we need to do that. It's not this bravado of being tough, even though there's sometimes a toughness, but it's the reality of having the courage and the understanding where the strength comes to actually live out these kingdom values in front of the world, right? Even when, in their case, they are burning them in the streets. He says, "Add to steadfastness godliness," which is really the idea of holiness. Godliness means to have every part of your life devoted to God. Everything. It all is his. Every single thing. Paul says, "Whatever you don't do by faith is sin." If you eat your lunch today and you're not doing it by faith, trusting in Jesus, it's sin. Every aspect of your life. It's a crazy verse, right? It means that everything in my life is to be devoted to God. Everything is a work of God. He says, "Add to godliness brotherly affection." I love this. It's a familial term. When the Bible talks, one of the aspects of the body of Christ is it's a family. There's family terms that are used. It says we should have brotherly affection. That is a tenderness and a softness towards one another, an actual care. There's so many verses, but Peter says, "Be careful, because these are the people for whom Jesus bought with his own blood," right? You're looking at each other, and these are the people whom Jesus purchased with his own blood, and we have been adopted into God's family. We've been brought into this thing together. We are one in Christ. And he says we are to see each other in that light and have a brotherly affection for one another. And then he says, add to that love. Paul and Peter both always put love at the end of everything, because it's as if it covers everything, right? That I think of places like 1 John. It says, if I say that I love God and yet hate my brother, I'm a liar. Right? That we must love each other. Why should we love each other? Why should we be patient with each other? Because my God is so good to me. He's so gracious and patient with me and all my messed up stuff, that how can I not love my brother in all of his messed up stuff or her messed up stuff? And so he says that we should have this brotherly affection, and we should have love. And there's the reality of our union with Christ and our relationship to each other in the body as one in Christ. That's thicker than blood. Those relationships are to be deeper than even our own blood relatives are, right? That's an eternal deal, right? And so, why does this matter? I'm probably out of time. Why does this matter? Let me bring you to this conclusion. What's the implications of this? I love what he says here in verse 8. He says, "For if these qualities are in you, are yours, and are increasing." So just ask yourself this morning, are these qualities yours? Are these qualities represented in your life, in my life? Are they yours, and are they increasing? You know, so are you growing? Are you growing up in your faith? He says, if these qualities are yours and they are increasing, notice what it will keep you from. It says it will keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You see, when these qualities are grown, when we understand the grace of God and we are pressing into this and growing in godliness, then it will keep us from our knowledge of Christ simply being up in our heads. I know a lot of people who know a lot about God who are the most difficult people I ever have known in my life. You know people like that too, right? Happens all the time. That true knowledge is not head knowledge alone, True knowledge is knowledge that transforms your life. It changes how you think and how you live. It changes your affections. It changes your demeanor. It causes you to forgive people that you can't forgive. It causes you to love your enemies. This is what true knowledge of God does to us. It transforms us. It's not for knowledge's sake. And he says, for if you lack these qualities, however, or well, let me first say, it'll keep us from being unfruitful and unproductive, which is, none of us signed up to go, I want to be unfruitful. Unproductive, right? Yeah, that's me. Yeah, I want that program. No, none of us want that, right? We don't want that. And why does it matter? Verse 9, for if you lack these qualities, it's a dangerous thing. You'll become so nearsighted that you will become blind. And what does he mean by blind? Nearsightedness means you can only see right here. You can only see what's right in front of your face. In other words, a teenager. Oh, I'm just kidding. Did I say that? I did not say that out loud. Sorry. I'm sorry. I have three of them in my house. I mistake you. Gotta laugh a little bit. We can only see what's right here. We have a very limited view of the reality of who God is. We have a limited view of what God has done. We have a limited view of the world. He says, if these things are not growing in you, you'll become nearsighted and blind, which means you've forgotten that you were cleansed from your former sins. In other words, you will forget the gospel, which is a very dangerous thing because it will make you all the more not those qualities, not loving, not caring, not forgiving, not gracious. He's saying, don't let this be the case. Don't forget. Press into the gospel. Know the gospel. He's constantly telling them, and then make every effort to add to your faith, to grow in godliness so that you won't be ineffective and unproductive. You will not be a person who will forget the very reality of God's grace in your life. And then last, he just says, so therefore, be all the more diligent, as if he hasn't said that well enough, but be all the more diligent to make your calling and your election sure. Do you believe? Do you believe Jesus? Have you embraced the reality of who God is and trusted him with your whole life? Have you embraced this God who has sent his son into this world to live a perfect life and to die a death you couldn't live on the cross for your sins and to rise from the grave that you might have newness of life, that you might be a brand new person in Christ by faith? Have you embraced that? He says, then, if that's true and you understand that grace, then he's saying, then you ought to be making every effort. Be all the more diligent. Let it be evident in your life by the very fruit that comes out of who you are in Christ. For in this way, you'll richly be provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not because of what you do, but because of what you do that proves who you are and what God has done in your life by saving you. Man, there's so much more, but we're going to pray because I'm way over time, I think. I don't know. I forgot to ask. Are these qualities in you, though? Pray about this. Seriously, all of us, every day, it should be our resolve. God, make me this person. Impress these things into my life. Let this be a reality for me by your Spirit. Father, thank you for your grace to us in Jesus. Thank you for your overwhelming love for us. Thank you for just the beauty of what you have done on our behalf. And because of what you have done, Father, I pray that we would all the more seek to live godly lives that put you on display every day, in every way, in every situation, Father, that people would see you in us. For the sake of the gospel, for the sake of them knowing you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.